Father, thank you for the music that we have just sang. Thank you for the truth of these songs that are embedded in your word. And God, help us as we look through this passage of Esther to take from it several things, including that you are a covenant God and you keep your covenant with your people. And more specifically here, that you are about saving your people from utter destruction. And Father, help us take the challenge that Spurgeon laid before us early on in this study, to see these truths and the providence of you working, even though your name is not mentioned here on print. But help us to see that here in this passage. And help us to walk out of here seeing it in history and in our own lives. We thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to receive it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We were talking this morning about dealing with providence. And when you look at it from the rearview mirror, or maybe perhaps like we're looking at it in the book of Esther, if you've read through any of this, you know what happens. But these folks that were living through this day by day, they did not know. And they didn't know what their future was going to hold any more than what you may know about your future or what may happen tomorrow. But there is something that we can rest in. And that is the wonderful, sovereign grace and goodness of God. This morning, one of the things that we talked about is, wouldn't it be nice if there was some type of a public service announcement that would come into your life and say, by the way, this providence is brought to you by your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and His Father, God Almighty. Wouldn't that just kind of help you? Oh, yeah, okay. Thank you, Lord. But we do have these passages that help remind us of these things. We've been introduced to four of the main characters. By the time we get through with this chapter, we'll see four of the main characters in God's plan to rescue His people. In chapter 1, you remember King Ahasuerus, self-serving king, all kinds of commands and demands and duties. Horrible situation that he put his queen in, and he ended up deposing of her. In chapter 2, we looked at some character qualities of Esther, and I want to just roll through those real quickly because we're going to see those character qualities in Esther throughout the rest of this book. So just as a reminder of chapter 2, Esther exhibited a grace-filled charm and elegance. Though she was brought into a terrible situation in a harem, spending a night with a king, she exhibited grace-filled charm. Esther exhibited an unusual restraint and control. We live in a world where many people do not have an unspoken thought. There is no such thing as restraint. It's becoming a forgotten virtue, but not so with Esther. Esther also sustained a continually teachable spirit. In chapter 2, verse 10, and also in verse 20, Esther did as Mordecai had instructed her. She did what Mordecai told her as what she had done when she was under his care directly, even though now she was not directly under his care. She exhibited an unselfish modesty and authenticity. She does not succumb to the temptation around her of selfishness and seduction and self-centeredness. Quite the opposite. She displays an unselfish modesty, an authenticity. She also modeled a kind of engaging charm regardless of her surroundings. Remember, the favor of God was upon her, and this brought favor from the person that was in charge of the harem, to those who were selecting the young ladies from all the provinces, to the king himself. Esther displayed a humble respect for authority. Even in becoming queen of the land, she remembered the wisdom of her guardian Mordecai and willingly considered his counsel. So, with that preview of chapters 1 and 2, let's look at chapter 3. A problem providentially developed. And we'll look at this in three different events that happened. Haman's promotion was established, his power was enforced, and his plot was enacted. In chapters 1 and 2, we've seen this idea of providence impacting maybe one person or one family. This providence is going to escalate now to affect the entire nation. So this is going to ramp up fast. In this Haman's promotion established, look at chapter 3, verse 1 that we read a little earlier. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials with him. Here is another point of providence, and we've been looking at these and kind of pulling these out throughout our study. But in order for God to work the way he's going to work, someone like Haman has to be in a position of authority, or this edict that comes from the king, or his servant in this case, would never have mattered. Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, in advance and set his throne above all of those. God takes his promises seriously, and he's going to deliver his people. In 4 years, things had been peaceful in the citadel. Esther had reigned as queen. Mordecai was tending to all of the business at the gate. And then all of a sudden, everything changed. All of the Jews in the empire faced extinction. How did this happen? I mean, how did we get there? Well, Haman plays a vital role. Everything about Haman is hateful. It's hard to look through here and find one thing about him that's worth praising. In fact, if we look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, we see Haman all over this. The problem is these are not the good character qualities we looked at Esther. These are things that the Lord abhors. He hates. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. This describes Haman. And here's the crazy part about this. Haman is not outside of the reach and the grasp of the gospel and the cross. This is the part that's crazy. We kind of keep up with these things. There's 7 of them. Because we're going to see these unfold throughout the rest of this story. At some time between the 7th and the 12th years of the reign of Ahasuerus, the king decided to make Haman a chief officer. Now think about this. You'll remember in chapter 2 at the very end, Mordecai had just heard of a plot to assassinate the king. And he tells Esther, and Esther tells the king, Mordecai has found this out. So Mordecai has just saved the king. And a little bit later, what happens? The king promotes Haman. Highest position in the land under the king. Has that ever happened to you? You're rocking and rolling along and doing good and working as unto the Lord, and you turn around and there's somebody else gets promoted. We have got to remember to focus ourselves on God's providence and his sovereignty. And I have to remind myself, there is absolutely nothing that can come to me from the hand of God that is not good for me and brings glory to Him. And if that's my goal, then it doesn't matter whether I do that in my life or in my death or in my position at work or home. All of this is for God to accomplish His plan. There are many injustices in life. God is always in control, and He will never forsake the righteous. Look at Psalm 37. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for theirs is a future of a man of peace. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Well, Haman is a proud man. And his purpose was to get all of the recognition and authority and power that he could muster. Now, remember, King Ahasuerus, he liked flattery. He liked for people to bring him accolades. And Haman knows exactly which buttons to push to try to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. What do people with authority do with that authority? Remember that authority is a test of character. If we find ourselves in a position of authority, and this could be as pastor in a church, it could be parents in a home, it could be a husband to a wife. What do we do with that authority? Do we promote ourselves or do we help others? Do we serve ourselves or do we serve others with that authority? And ultimately, do we glorify ourselves or do we glorify God with that authority? Well, in verses 2 through 4 of Esther chapter 3, we're going to see this unfold. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" So what's happening here? Why would Mordecai refuse to bow down to Haman? And then how does this escalate to where Haman's wanting to kill all the Jews? Well, the answer goes back to an age-old grudge. I have a few of these just kind of listed out. We're told that Haman was an Agagite, which could mean that he either came from the district of that empire of Agag or that he was a descendant from King Agag. But either way, he has an affiliation there. God had declared war on the Amalekites and wanted their name blotted off the face of the earth. Another important piece as we try to figure out what's going on here. Another thing. Remember Saul, he didn't fully obey the Lord, and he let some of the Amalekites live, and one of their descendants, Haman, has now determined to annihilate his people's ancient enemy, the Jews. This is some of what's gone on through history that all of a sudden shifts this thing from an issue between Haman and Mordecai to a much bigger thing. It's also worth noting that the founder of the Amalekites was a descendant of Esau, and Esau was the enemy of his brother Jacob. Well, not just being content to have this high office that Haman has, he wants all the public recognition and honor. Isn't it interesting how we can see pride blinding people? But isn't it also interesting how blinding it is to us. If we don't have good people around us and advisors and people that we can confide in, boy, it's just right around the corner. And even looking at secular writings, Aesop's fables, remember those? It says, fools take to themselves the respect that is given to their office. Fools take to themselves the respect that is given to their office. Seemed like that describes a little bit of the world we're living in today. Haman was recognized not because of his character or his ability. He was recognized because he's been elevated to this position and the king commanded. Mordecai not only refused to bow down to him, but he also, in essence, made a statement that he would never bow down under any circumstances. This verse is written in the future tense, not the past. Whatever happens, Mordecai is making a declaration that I'm not bowing down and I'm not going to bow down. When we look at these, one writer commented and called this verse right here a Mordecai moment. I thought it was pretty catching. Mordecai moments, here's how they're described. Instances in which our true allegiance is revealed. Have you had some of those? You'll likely see more of them. Everyone else bows, but what about you? What about me? Mordecai had a few options. I mean, he could have said, I'm going to bow down on the outside, but I'm not bowing down on the inside. That was an option that he could have, a way he could have taken. He could have justified it, that he's going along in exchange for trying to bring about change within that kingdom. Or he could do what he did and take a stand. As we consider this Mordecai moment, are you weary? Are you wounded? Perhaps you're worried. You may be wounded by the battle. You may be worried about situations that just seem like they're never going to end. You may be weary of a struggle. And like Mordecai and Esther, you may feel like you're far from home, and here comes a situation in your life that you dare not bow down before a Haman. Living as a person following Jesus Christ in a faithless world requires courage. Your true allegiance will be revealed, and mine will be revealed. You won't be told to kneel before a Persian tyrant, and odds are slim that you would be persecuted by ISIS. But chances are high that you'll be tempted to compromise your beliefs or perhaps to remain silent in the face of an injustice and an evil. Mordecai moments are coming. Hours 5 and 6. And then Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him. Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Like some type of an infectious disease, Haman's hatred toward Mordecai it developed and it was fully blossomed. The entire Jewish race. Haman could have reported Mordecai to the king, right? I mean, the king could have him imprisoned, the king could have him killed, I mean, whatever. But that's not going to satisfy this grudge. This isn't just something between these two guys. Next, let's look at Haman's power and force. Look at verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Haman had some court astrologers to cast lots to determine the day when the Jews would be annihilated. Now, he did this privately, right? Before he goes to the king and approaches the king with his plan, he's doing this privately. Haman seemed to want to try to make sure that his gods were with him and that they would ensure his success. Well, he found out, just like Pharaoh, right, that there is no other God. It's interesting that Haman began this procedure in the month of Nisan, which is the first month, or it's the very month in which the Jews celebrate their deliverance from Egypt. And day by day, month by month, his astrologers were trying to figure out what day would be perfect. The decision that they landed on was certainly from the Lord, because it gave the Jews almost an entire year to get ready, and it would also give Mordecai and Esther time to respond. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." That understanding of that type of sovereign God, if you are following Him and you've committed your life to Him, should bring you a great measure of peace. We look at the things that go around around us, and it's just like, what in the world can be happening? At work, some of you have lived with oppressive bosses and situations that you don't want to have to live through. Some of you have lived in home lives that you won't speak of. You look at that and you say, where's God? God's name is never mentioned in this book, but you can see His working throughout it all. And that's the challenge that we've been given with this book, is to look for that providence and to notice it in our own lives. In verse 8 of chapter 3, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people. So this is his pitch to the king. Once his gods say everything is good, now here he goes to the king. There are certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. To begin with, Haman didn't give the king the name of the people. Didn't even talk about that at all. His vague description of the situation made this danger seem really worse than it was. The fact that these dangerous people were scattered really meant that the king needed to do something. Now, Haman was correct describing that the Jews had a different law in the land. They did, because they were given God's law. But the fact that one man, Mordecai, disobeyed one law was exaggerated by Haman into this whole false accusation about all of the Jews. A friend of mine that I work with and traveled with several years jokingly says, never let the truth get in the way of a good story. Haman didn't do that. He did not let the truth get in the way of this good story that he'd concocted for the king. So now that Haman has kind of presented this sliver of truth proposal or identification of this issue, now what? Look at verses 9 and 10. I'm just the guy you need, king. Right? That's what we're going to see here. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasury. So that the king took the ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. His final argument came from his speech when he offered to pay 10,000 talents. Now, I'm not an expert in conversions, but I tried to kind of figure out 10,000 talents is about 1,200 ounces, and if silver's about $24 an ounce, somewhere around, according to my feeble calculations here, $250 million today. In effect, Haman was saying, this needs to be done, and I want to be your guy, and I'll pay to have this done. This amount was somewhere around 3/4 of the annual income of the entire empire. Ludicrous amount of money. How does he even have that? And he's willing to give it away. I mean, there's some things here that King Ahasuerus should have went, hold on just a second. What are you doing here? What do you want to accomplish? That didn't happen. Look at verse 11. The king said to Haman, the money is given to you. Do with it as seems good to you. Here's another point of providence. The king grants Haman's request. This is really important, because had the king said no, then this plan to literally exterminate the Jewish people in this kingdom wouldn't be an issue. This is nothing more than extermination. Haman is telling the king what he wants to hear in order to get what he wants. And the king loves the idea, so much so that he hands him his ring and says, do with it as you wish. The money and the people are yours. As we see this grudge play out in Haman's life, there's just a question that comes to mind. Am I holding a grudge? Because we see that it's causing him to act crazy. Perhaps a friend, a former roommate, a church that's offended you, someone maybe that you trusted, someone that made life difficult for you and has never tried to make it right. A lingering grudge is a deliberate refusal to forgive, and it festers and it grows. And the crazy part about it is it's silent. It's so silent. But it's so deadly. This last part, Haman's plot enacted. Look at verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus. Another point of providence. This decree is proclaimed. This decree that cannot be revoked is now sent through all the land. And you can see here the trouble that they went through. I mean, every people, all the land, in every language. I mean, they went through some extreme things to make sure that no one could say, oh, I didn't know about that. But this sets God up for a miraculous delivery. And he's done it before, and he continues to do it today. King Ahasuerus just goes with the flow. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. So in verses 13 and 14, the letters were sent out, and Haman's acting quick here. He's not letting any grass grow under this decision. Everything is sent out. Copy of all the documents, issue the decree, every province by proclamation. So they get this all sent out to 127 provinces. In verse 15, the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king. The decree was issued. Now, what does Haman do? In verse 15, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Life is good. I've just enacted a plan to get rid of my people's enemies. The situation, though, was not hopeless. God had already prepared and put in place two people that are going to be key in God accomplishing His determined will to save His people, Mordecai and Queen Esther. And God is ready to act. The next time we're able to meet and talk about this, we'll look at chapter 4 of Esther. Great cliffhanger. You can read ahead, by the way, if you would like to find out just what does God do in this situation to rescue His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and allowing us to see in other people's lives all of the ways that You come and You prepare and You bring about Your will. Oh, God, help us, encourage us, bolster us up. Help us to renew our minds to the Scriptures in the way that You have led people through many trials and tribulations. And Father, help us to face those as others did in Scriptures of, King, even if You kill us, our God reigns supreme. Father, when we are engulfed in Mordecai moments, help us to humbly stand firm, not for ourselves, but for You and for Your glory. Pray that this brings encouragement to us today. In Jesus' name.